Welcome to the fellowship of the Lord's people. We trust the Lord to be amongst us as he has promised as we meet together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to James chapter 1 and verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16, and we're reading to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's God's word. We look to him to bless it to us. Let's pray, shall we? Our most sovereign God, we come before you this evening and we praise and worship you, for you are the one who is sovereign in time and sovereign in eternity. There is no place in this universe, in the created order, there is no place in the eternal state where you are not. You are the one who is everywhere. And wherever you are, and you are everywhere, your power is unchanged, unaltered, undiminished. So all power is yours, all authority is yours throughout time and space. And your rule runs everywhere. There is no border, there is no boundary, there is no end to your rule. And Lord our God, we thank you then that we can come before you, who are the sovereign of time and eternity, and worship you and adore you. For you alone are worthy of praise and of worship. For there is none beside you. There is no other God. There is no other who rules in time and space. There is none other who is sovereign but you alone. For you alone are God. We praise and worship you as the triune God. Three persons in the one being of God. We thank you that we are not coming before a multiplicity of gods. There is but one God. You are God and God alone. The one God, the triune God. And so we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and magnify and glorify your name, for you are entirely other than we are. We realize that we are coming before you as before one who is magnificent and is majestic. Your presence is an awesome presence. When you descended upon Sinai, the mountain quaked. Lord, in your presence, your glory shines forth and your majestic presence is such that all who are there bow and worship and adore you. Lord, we thank you then that we can come into your presence by your grace and we can worship you. So help us, we pray this evening, that we might do just that. And Lord, not just this evening, but that our lives will be an act of worship to you. Indeed, that by your grace and the Spirit's help, we will be those who will keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And Lord, for those who are the most vulnerable, for those who are the most needy, that we will be there to support them and help them and pray for them. Lord, we pray that in all that we do, your name will be magnified and glorified. So be with us now this evening, we ask, that we might grow into the likeness of our Saviour, and you, our God, might be magnified. According to your word and your promise, we ask these things. Amen. Well, our first hymn is number 524, 524. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 524.
Thank you.
Turn with me again, please, in your Bibles, this time to Job. Job chapter 1, we're reading from verse 6 through to verse 10 of chapter 2. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's hear God's word. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a finger on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the middle of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast the integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So reads God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Let's come before him in prayer then. Lord, it is a delight to us and a joy to have your word and to read it. Lord, even more that we have one who will now open your word, we pray for Tom as he comes up to minister your word, that you will have your hand upon him. Use him as your servant this evening. May the meditation of his heart before you be that which is blessed to us now as he opens up your word. Lord, may we come with teachable hearts, teachable spirits. May we be tender before you so that we will be obedient. Lord, we pray in the mind that we will grow in our knowledge of you and your things, and in the spirit we shall grow in our experience of you, so that we might be more like our Saviour, that we might be better equipped to serve you, and in all the things that come in life, that we might live to your glory. Now, Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and yet, Lord, we are aware of so many around us, just in this city alone, who are blind to the truth of the gospel. Hundreds of thousands, Lord, whose eyes are closed, whose minds are clouded by the god of this world, by Satan. Lord, we would pray that you would take our witness, the witness of others in the city. Lord, we thank you for the Asian Christian Fellowship. We thank you for other like-minded fellowships in this city and in the wider area. We thank you for the fellowship down the road in Dudley, and for our brothers and sisters across in Solihull. Lord, we pray for each one of them, as we pray for ourselves, that you will take our witness in these days, and that you will use it to the glory of your name, that others hearing the truth of the gospel by your Holy Spirit will have their spiritual eyes open to see the truth, and that you will draw them by the Spirit and save them to the glory of your name. We thank you, Lord, that the work of salvation is yours. So, Lord, we lift up our own individual witness to you and ask that you would strengthen us by the Spirit to be brave enough to hold that testimony, that we might speak that word in season and out of season, that others hearing the gospel might be saved. Lord, for the coming Wednesday, we pray that you will grant to us weather that's appropriate to holding an open air, that we might preach the gospel and communicate the gospel to others. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, you will go before us, and that we will know safety, and that we will find hearts and minds that are prepared. Lord, we would long that you would be dealing with men and women, boys and girls in this city, and we pray that you will do that this coming Wednesday to the glory of your name. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your gospel wherever it is. We thank you for what you are doing amongst the gypsy communities in Romania this day. We thank you for our brother Pastor Callan and for others like him who labour amongst them. Lord, we pray for that work, that you would prosper your gospel amongst those dear people. That, Lord, you would build your church. You would add such as should be saved, and that your name will be glorified in Romania and throughout the world as a result. Be with your people, Lord, wherever they are, especially, Lord, those who are suffering for the cause of your name. We pray, Lord, that you would have your hand upon those who are suffering. Lord, we think of the land of Nigeria and other parts of Africa where Islamic terrorists, bounty hunters would be seeking to persecute your people and their children. Oh, Lord, we pray you would have your hand upon that land. We pray for the government of that land, Lord, it would do what is necessary to rein these men of wickedness in. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen your people, and that they will know that they have you with them at all times, and that you will strengthen them in their witness, Lord, that their gospel witness may be such that even under the cruelest of circumstances, your name is glorified. Lord, we pray then for ourselves that you be with us. Lord, there are many needs in the fellowship. We pray first for those who are caring for others. Lord, we pray especially in that regard for our brother Andrew Seffi and for our sister Christine Reynolds. We pray that you will be with them, have your hand upon them, bless them. We pray, Lord, that as they will hear your word, that you will encourage their hearts. Lord, for others who have been in lockdown for a very long time, Lord, in shielding, we pray for our sister Pauline, Lord, that you'd be with her and others like her. We pray, Lord, that they will know your strength and your encouragement in these days. And Lord, for our brother Adrian, recovering from operation, we pray your hand to be upon him. We thank you, Lord, for him and for his faithfulness to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen him and be with him in faith at this time. So, Lord, we look to you now to bless us as your word is opened. We pray that you will be with Tom and that you will use him to the glory of your name. We ask these things as you have promised to do this. And we pray, Lord, that in all things we might be careful to give you the glory. Amen.
Turn back to those chapters in Job. We're once again in chapter 1 primarily, and we're going to explore a theme that we briefly touched upon last time, but which deserves much more attention from us. And so the theme really comes from verses 9 to 11 in chapter 1, which we're going to take the time to read again. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face." From these verses then, we can see that Satan's direct attack is on the sincerity of Job's worship and also God's seemingly special treatment towards Job. The first barbed statement reveals the thrust of Satan's attack. Does Job fear God for nothing? That is, Satan is saying, as it were, do you honestly think that Job worships you? He honours you with all his piety and his godliness because he loves you? Oh, surely not. No, the reason Job walks in the fear of you is because he knows that to do so means that he prospers. Satan carries on in verse 10, talking about how God has placed a hedge of protection around Job, that nothing can touch him, that God allows no harm to befall Job. He accuses the Lord of securing Job's love and affection through his blessing and protection. His faith is a mercenary faith, only attentive for as long as the blessing lasts. But Satan goes on. Do you want to know how I can prove that? Do you want me to prove to you that Job is a mercenary, that he only wants you because of what you give him? Stretch out your hand. Touch all that he has, and then he will curse you to your face. Take away his nice things, his prosperity, his comforts. Remove your blessing from him. Leave him with a broken home and a broken theology. And then he will have no reason to act so piously. Job's religion will be proved fickle. I trust you remember last time that we talked about retribution theology, that false view which interprets the events of the world in terms of God administering instantaneous justice in rewarding the godly for their godliness and judging the wicked instantly for their wickedness. It is a view that sees one's moral behaviour as having a direct and immediate bearing on one's state of life. And this was the prevailing view in Job's day. And Satan's accusation aims right at the soft centre of Job's theology. For Satan believes that if the system is shown to be broken, then Job will no longer be so invested in acting so piously, for he will no longer yield the reward that he really wants. And deeper than this, Satan's accusation challenges God's governance of the world. Because if blessing the righteous only breeds mercenary followers, if it only raises godly men who want the benefits that godliness brings, then true godliness doesn't exist. Those who seem godly are only so because they have an ulterior motive. They don't really want God, they just want God's stuff. So to combat this, some may think, fine, let Job suffer then, prove that there is godliness outside of ulterior motives and want. Job done. But this answer will lead to another problem, and that is the perception of Job. Job is living his life quite innocently. The Bible, again, time and again, reiterates that Job actually is, in fact, righteous, upright, and blameless. And all of a sudden, Job suffers mishap after disaster after disaster. And as far as Job can honestly answer in himself, well, he's led a righteous life, undeserving of such grievous disasters. And as Job reasons out what's happening to him, he starts to think, what's God doing? Surely it's not right that God would go about smiting the good guys, the righteous ones that are for him, whilst all these evil people are around me going unsmitten, unperturbed. Why is God picking on me? And so we see from this two contrasting objections to how God is perceived to order the world. On the one hand, we are told that God shouldn't bless the good guys because it leads to phony religion, on people bent on getting from God rather than worshipping God. And on the other hand, from Job, we see that God doesn't do so well in dealing harshly with the righteous while seemingly letting the wicked get away scot-free. And so this is the problem that the book of Job presents to us. And we do well to remember here that God is omniscient, that is, he is all-knowing. God is all-wise, all-powerful, and he can never be put in a predicament that to him is unexpected, or that he does not perfectly navigate. Satan, as it were, could never put God in checkmate. And actually the very picture of seeing God and Satan as equals playing chess is to have a wrong theology in the first place. Most good stories of old that we know have a balance of power to them, where the protagonist is at loggerheads with the villain, and the equality that they share in power makes the story more dramatic. And in the old films, we'd always know that the good guy would win, but the fact that the villain gives him a good run for his money makes it all the more thrilling, doesn't it? Well, God is not equal to Satan. Satan is a creature made by God and is thus subservient to God. And even Satan's wiliest, most cunning, evil plans serve God's sovereign purposes. Martin Luther once quipped something to the effect that the devil is God's devil. And we see here in Job, don't we, that Satan is on a leash, only permitted to do what God allows within the boundaries that God has specified. And this is to glorify God. God is not guilty of the evil that Satan does. Satan pursues the evil that he wants to do and wreaks havoc in people's lives. But beyond Satan's evil schemes is the goodness and the wisdom of God, orchestrating all things for far greater purposes. And we see this in Job. We see how Job is humbled from his own pride and his own self-righteous inclinations. And also that his understanding of God come the end of the book is expanded after God speaks to him in those final chapters, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just as seeing reveals more than hearing, Job's knowledge of his Maker is much more clear and deeper here at the end of Job than it was at the beginning. And so then from this, let us consider two purposes for why God allowed evil to befall the world. The first reason we explored this last time, it is that trials have great and glorious purposes for our souls. We are sanctified by them. Our sin is revealed to us and we are led to repentance and in faith. They teach us to love less the world and its delights and rather to depend upon the eternal God who keeps us in his hands. And secondly, God allowed and permitted evil in order to further manifest his own glory. Just as we perceive a light being brighter when it's in the midst of darkness, so too are there attributes of God that in his wisdom God illuminates to our own dull senses so that we may perceive them more clearly when contrasted with evil. Consider, if Adam never fell in the garden, if the serpent was never allowed to enter into the garden, we would not have displayed to us the grace and mercy of God in such clarity. Yes, he would have them in equal measure. God in his perfection never ebbs or flows in his attributes of his mercy, grace, or other such attributes. But apart from man falling, how could we know God's great mercy towards sinners that are so hostile to him? How could we, without redemption, know his love for a fallen world? Without sin, there is no need for redemption. And if there is no need for redemption, then there is no need for Christ, the perfect Savior and express image of God, to come into the world and to reveal his love for the Father and his love for a world that is astray and estranged from God the Father. Such depth of love, of holiness and grace would not be revealed in the same way to us in a world untouched by evil. Romans 5:20 reminds us that where sin abounds, grace is shown to abound all the more. So what application can we draw from this passage? I've used a couple of times now this particular word, mercenary. Mercenary. And I've used it in reference to those who were considered righteous but use godliness as a means towards blessing and reward. We could call these folk spiritual mercenaries. Now, a mercenary is one who typically fights for the highest bidder, or one who follows a cause for the gain and the money that comes with it. Satan's question of Job's sincerity may equally be leveled against Christians today, to me and to you. Does Tom fear God for nothing? Do you fear God for nothing? Or do we serve God for position, power, prestige, favor and blessing? We are swiftly descending into times where some of these temptations may slowly erode away as we leave the era where Christendom in our Western culture handed the church both power and position. But we must be aware of the remaining vestiges where Christianity and social prestige go hand in hand, particularly those who hold positions visibly within the church. Do we see ourselves as servants of God, who have been honoured with the grave task of ministering and caring for God's flock? Or is the pulpit here, or in any other church, merely a status symbol, and one that enables you to have an audience to feed your own ego? If so, then a spiritual mercenary you are. Do you call yourself a Christian because of tradition, or family expectation? Is family life easier for you if you just go along with the flow, even though your heart is far from Christ? Or do you love ease and family harmony above your God? And would you quickly turn away if an easier path presented itself to you? Then you are a mercenary, going where the comfort is greatest. Do you come to church for friends or support or charity? Again, then, that is your price. And what happens when another church or occasion grants you more friends, more comfort, or more charity? Well, then you will up sticks and go where the grass is seemingly greener. In which case, you're not here for the love of God, but love for community. Community is a blessing, but it does not save us. Nor does it hold the highest place in our hearts. Then there are those spiritual hypocrites whose pay is the admiration of men for their long prayers, their piety, and their godly speech, but whose hearts are not close to God. We are given a prime picture of such men in the gospel accounts. They are the Pharisees. Against such men, our Saviour has much to say, and a sampling comes from Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ uses the word hypocrite, referring to the social mask that they put on as they play at their religion, garnering the attention of the masses through their religious garb and tradition. These two are mercenaries willing to sell out their religion in order to keep their privileged positions. Long in the gospel accounts had the Jews resented Roman rule. Long had they swatted at the hand of Roman intervention and wished rid of them. Long had they fought to maintain Jewish religious freedom from their pagan overlords. Yet we see where their true allegiance lies in two snapshots. In John chapter 11 verse 48, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and lots flock to him as he surges in popularity after that miracle, the chief priests and Pharisees comment, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Here we see religious leaders undermining their own religious laws so that they can keep their privileged positions in their society. And then later in John 20, asked if they wished to deliver Jesus from death, so keen to dispose of him were they that in a statement that smacks of hypocrisy and deceit, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Christian, ask yourselves deeply, do you love God for God? Would you surrender everything, possessions, pride, position, to maintain your claim as his? Or do you walk this path for some benefits that, if lost to you, would make you think twice as to whether you want to carry on this path or not? Do you want Christ for heaven? Or heaven for Christ? There's a difference. How easily we can walk in the externals of religion, lapping up its benefits, and yet remain barren in our heart. As we move on to explore what true religion is, I want to share you an excerpt of a book from John Flavel. I've taken the liberty of modernizing the language for our hearing. Quote, "To attain a talent and familiarity of language in prayer and put meaning into apt and clear expressions is easy. But to get your heart broken for sin while you are confessing it, melted with free grace while you are blessing God for it, to be really ashamed and humbled through our apprehending of God's infinite holiness, and to keep our heart in this condition, not only in our duty, but all after also, will surely cost us groanings and pains of the soul. To repress the outward acts of sin and order the external part of your life in a respectable manner is no great matter. Even carnal people, by the force of common principles, can do this. But to kill the root of corruption within, to set and keep up a holy watch over our thoughts, to have all things straight and orderly in the heart, this is not easy." That was from a book called Keeping the Heart. So then, what is sincere religion? What is true religion? Well, let's tackle the term religion first, because it itself is a loaded term. One that has become acquainted with empty rituals and lifeless law-keeping. Yet religion is simply our belief in and our relationship with God. And that undoubtedly will affect the way in which we order and live our lives. So religion in itself is not bad. But we must seek to ensure that our religion, our profession of faith in God, is pure, that it is sincere. And here then are some points of application which we can make in light of this from the book of Job. Our first point is this, that true religion worships God for no earthly gain. In chapter 1, verse 20, Job tears his robe, he shaves his head, and these are all external signs of the deepest sorrow that has flooded Job's heart after Satan's attacks. Yet after such wrenching worldly loss, after such devastation, the text says that Job fell on the ground and worshipped. Job here exemplifies a beautiful picture of trust and worship in the midst of the darkest of days that we may experience in life. We can see also that worship does not take place necessarily always in the most joyous of moments in life, but actually some of the most prominent times of sincere worship may be expressed in moments like Job's. So sincere religion, Christian, is firmly trusting in God and humbling ourselves before him. Job fell down before God, sitting in a pile of ashes. We see that one who was once described as the greatest man in the East, in the ashes. At the end of the book, we saw that Job humbles himself once again after God speaks to him and says he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. True religion, true faith is found in those who humble themselves before their God. But that is not to say we do not wrestle with these things. In the book itself of Job, we see Job lament, we see him despair, we see him question God. Yet for the love of God and for his glory, we acknowledge ourselves as his servants, as the broken vessels which we are, the Almighty being our maker. And though through the deepest possible pain we bend the knee to his commands, his providence, and we place our trust in him. Our second point is, sincere religion holds possessions lightly. Holds possessions lightly. How easily do we know, Christian, that we love and can easily clamp on to things of the world with both hands shouting, "Mine!" Like a toddler who doesn't want to give up the toy or share it. We become so infatuated with the world and all that it has to offer. But the tighter that we grasp these things, the more painful it is when our loving Father removes them from us. When we look at things, even good things, in an unhealthy way, when they take the place of God in being our comfort, our security, then that good thing has become an idol in our hearts. And like children, rather than holding a rattle, it is as if we are now holding a rattlesnake with all its venom and fangs. Now, I trust if we saw a child holding a rattlesnake here today, we would be quite expressly trying to get it out of the child's clutches. Yet, Christian, how many times when our Heavenly Father seeks to remove that deadly snake, as it were, from our grasp, do we scream and fight against it, unperturbed by its poison, because we want it? Our Father knows our needs. He knows that we need our daily bread, the clothes on our back. Yet He knows that we need all the more a heart for God. One that looks to Him in all things, trusts in Him. He knows that we need salvation. And when we confessed Christ as Lord, we confessed He was Lord of all, not just part of our life. And so then it follows that Christ, by the working of His Spirit in us, will conform all our life to Him for all our lifetime, to rid us of the hardness of heart, of idolatry, to soften us in areas where we are hardened to Him, where we lack humility and faith towards Him. Let us, with Job here, confess that all we have is from the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our next heading, true religion perseveres in holiness from the heart. Verse 22 says, in all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. How easy would it be for Job, seeing the loss of all his things, especially in the context that he was in, to immediately jump to damage control, to confess any sin he could think of, to make multiple offerings to somehow placate the God who, according to all those around him, was very angry with him. Job doesn't do this. He maintains, the Bible says, his integrity. He continues in righteousness. He blesses the name of the Lord, and not to gain something by it. We see Job hold fast to his integrity. The Lord says so in chapter 2, verse 3. Job held that he was righteous, yet despite all that he was suffering, he also held that God was at liberty to do what was right according to his will. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Job wasn't about to play fast and loose with his faith in order to try and restore all that he had lost. He doesn't try to placate God. Now this challenges us today, Christians, because it speaks into matters of holiness and integrity for us. For if the temptation today is waning to try and enter the church to gain power and position as the culture becomes increasingly hostile to the gospel, well then another temptation will rise and take its place. And it is this: how tempting, how easy it will be to renounce a doctrine here or a doctrine there, to compromise on our faith when the world would come against us. How easy would it be to just compromise when the world threatens to take away what we have and what we deem as precious to us? And the question is, my friends, in that day, will you hold to your integrity? Or are you a spiritual mercenary? Will you stand fast upon the profession of the truth, despite the difficulty that it may bring upon you. And finally, true religion is God's gracious gift. Job ends chapter 1 with a confession of God's sovereignty. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is a theme throughout the book, and it really stands behind everything, as we have seen. A pure, sincere religion towards God is a gift that comes from Him. It comes with new life, with a new heart that is promised in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It comes from being born again by the Spirit. Man in his own strength can never manufacture what God alone can give to His children. Pure religion is a gift. And if you lack this gift today, ask God, who freely gives to those who ask. Now, as we approach the table of our Lord, let us examine our hearts and ask that question. Do I fear God for nothing? Amen. The final hymn is hymn 706, which asks a similar question to what we have been exploring. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Hymn 706. Come before your table, Lord, as we examine our own hearts before you, Lord. May your Spirit, Lord, take over. May, Lord, it reveal to those of us who have hardened hearts, Lord, areas where we need to once again repent and come before you in faith, Lord. And for those, Lord, of us with a fragile conscience, may you bring binding and healing, comfort and succor to us, Lord, that we may know that because of Christ we are worthy to come before you and remember Christ's death. Be with us during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.